Thank you, Kyle and Michelle, worship team. Good morning, Grace Life. Welcome back. Welcome to church. Welcome to Sunday. It's good to be here with you. I want to ask you to make your way to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to continue our series through chapters 1 to 11, and we're going kind of slow right now because we're in the foundational chapters, and these things are really shaping and forming what the rest of the series is going to be like, and obviously it's very formative for the way we view all of life, the worldview that we have. We're living out linear history, and Genesis gives us that pattern. What's the world supposed to be like? There's creation. What went wrong? There's fall, sin, and rebellion. What's been done about that? There's redemption. Christ came and was our stand-in, died in our place, rose from the grave, ascended, and is reigning from on high. And then what future do we who are trusting in Christ alone have? That's the restoration. So Genesis lays that framework for us. It shows us what's coming. Before we dive into what it means to be an image bearer, part, I think, three, I'm going to pray that God is with us and helps us to focus today and engages us exactly where we are in a way that only His Spirit can. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for all the truths that we have already heard and sang and confessed together and celebrated and rejoiced in. Thank you that you are our King and that our only hope is in you, and it's a good hope. It's a reliable hope. I pray that you would fill our hearts with that hope and that assurance today. I pray that, again, you would come, your Spirit would come and open our eyes and our hearts. You would do something supernatural and wonderful, that your word would become alive today. We know that all the boasts that your word makes for itself, it's the milk that nourishes us, it's the hammer that breaks hard, callous hearts to pieces. It's the fire that refines us. It's the mirror that shows us our truest self. And it's the sword that lays us open so that the healing balm of the gospel can come in and do its transformative work through your Holy Spirit. I pray that your word would be all those things to us. Lord, in a room this size with so many different people coming from so many different contexts, even hearing Jessica's testimony reminds us you never know who is sitting in front of you and what circumstances they're in right now. And maybe behind a very fragile and thin veneer of a smile, and I'm doing fine, their world is coming to pieces. And I pray that your word would powerfully, wonderfully, specifically, and uniquely speak to anyone in that circumstance today. And that they would leave here filled with hope, Lord, and given a new perspective on why you put them on this planet, what went wrong, what's been done about that, and how they can respond through the power of Christ. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1951, a man that you probably know named Fred Rogers was coming home for Easter break from his final semester at school in Winter Park, Florida. So he came home. It was 1951, and television was really a relatively new innovation, and not many families even had one in their living room. I don't know how much you know about Fred Rogers. He came from wealth, upper class. His family lived in Latrobe, Pennsylvania, and they had a lot of money. And so they had a television set. It was 10 inches, and it was black and white. And he came home, and he was wanting to chill and relax after all the stress of college, and he turned on the TV screen. Now, you got to understand Fred Rogers, where he was at. He was a Christian, and he had big plans. He was going to change the world. He was going to go to Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He was going to get his MDiv degree. He was going to become an ordained minister, and he was going to go to a church, and he was going to preach sermons to adults, and that was going to change the world. But what happened that afternoon when he came home and turned on that television would change his life forever and change the lives of a lot of other people too, mine included, maybe some of you that are boomers in here, I don't know. He turned it on, and here's what he saw. He turned the channel to a child education, quote-unquote, channel, because that's what interested him. He had always been interested in early child development and education, and he was taking some classes for that at his college that he went to. He saw people, adults, dressed up in silly costumes like clowns, and they were throwing pies in one another's faces. And when he saw that, it not only did it alarm him, it appalled him. It appalled him. He thought, why in the world is this powerful medium with such potential to reach young children who are in an early developmental stage, and they're like a sponge, they're absorbing things? Why in the world would this medium with such potential be wasted and thrown away like that? When you hear the story, you often think, was it the mercy of God that Fred Rogers went to heaven in 2001? What would he say about YouTube and some of the TikTok threads? I don't know. I'm not trying to be an old grumpy guy, but man, things haven't gotten much better since then, right? That would be tame, relatively speaking, today, people throwing pies in each other's faces. Anyway, he saw that, and here's what he said. I want to quote him in the biography I read. He said, "I think maybe I'd like to try and improve this. This television could be a wonderful tool for education. Let's see what we can do with this." So Fred Rogers made a serious paradigm shift in his thinking. He examined his life. He examined the metrics for success. I'm going to go and change the world, and it's going to look like this. And he said, maybe it's not going to look like this. Maybe seminary can wait. Maybe I need to go study what early child development looks like. And that's what he did. For the next 4.5 years, he studied under the best and brightest early child development teachers of his day. And he started working at a local TV station doing some little puppet shows and little knickknack stuff like that, and he really enjoyed it. But then Fred Rogers went to seminary, and he got his MDiv degree, and he graduated, and he was ready. Man, he was chomping at the bit to take this newfound training he got and take this ministry to television. He wanted to impact young people. But he got a roadblock, man, because the elders in his denomination said, not so fast, buddy. This is not the path that you should be on. This has never been done before. No ordained Presbyterian minister of the gospel has ever done anything other than put on a black robe, go to church on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, stand in a wooden pulpit, stare at adults, and preach sermons to them. But Fred didn't want to do that. He felt much more alive behind a TV camera. He hated preaching sermons. You think, why'd you go to seminary? He went to seminary to get biblical theological training, and he did. I don't know if you knew this about Fred, that he was an ordained minister. There were all kinds of rumors when I was growing up, and I shared this a while back, that he was a Navy SEAL and that he wore this cardigan sweater because he had sleeve tattoos and that he had 26 confirmed kills. Did you guys ever hear this stuff? I did growing up. I thought Fred Rogers was a killer. I guess in our minds, we respect somebody as a man, and we got to like have our own origin story. He's really a killer. That's not really who he is. But no, that was really who Fred Rogers was. He was who you saw him to be. And so he convinced, along with another seminary friend of his, that, hey, look, Fred's pulpit is millions of children, not adults. So why don't you let him take his ministry through that medium? And that's exactly what he did. And you know the rest of the story, don't you, ladies and gentlemen? Do you think Fred Rogers impacted the world? He did. Do you know how many years the show Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood ran? 31 years. 912 episodes. Now look, take Friends. Freudian slip. Take some of the longest running series, Friends and what Seinfeld. Take those, smash them together. It doesn't equal half of what he did. 912 episodes for 31 years. And listen, Fred Rogers was the host. He was the writer and he was the producer. That is unheard of. Unheard of. And he won all kinds of awards because he was able to help children become emotionally intelligent. He changed the world, man. That's what he did. He did a personal assessment. He looked at his life. He looked at his gifting. He looked at his calling. He looked at the world. He saw a need. He saw a place like television that was kind of uncharted, unexplored territory for people like him. And he said, I'm going to improve this. I'm going to leave this better than I found it. And I'm going to help solve a problem in the world. That's what he did. And you ask the question, why did Fred Rogers do that? Because he understood this doctrine that we've been studying, that we are made in the image of God, and that God has entrusted us with talents, with gifts, with abilities, and he has given these things to us, and he's entrusted them to us. You know what it means to exercise dominion? It means to rule. That's a scary word, because we know what power and authority does when it's unchecked in the wrong hands, but that's exactly what this passage means that we're going to read today. So I'm sure that Fred Rogers would not fit into this secular model of masculinity, manhood, leadership, authority, power. I'm sure he would not fit into that mold. He weighed 143 pounds. He probably never lifted a weight in his life. He played the piano. He sang. He did puppet shows, okay? But I will tell you this. you'd be hard-pressed to find another human being that exercised power and authority and dominion with the care and the wisdom and the effect that Fred Rogers did. And I'm one of the beneficiaries standing right here before you, because as a young man, I developed watching Fred Rogers, Mr. Neighborhood. Man, that was state. In kindergarten, they kept a watch on when that show was airing, and we watched it every day. I love it. I miss it. I'm thankful Fred's with the heaven now, in heaven now with the Lord. But let's read this passage, and I want to try to help all of us to apply this in ways specific to who we are and where we're at. So Genesis chapter 1, we're going to focus specifically on just a few verses, but let's read it to get context. Are you ready? Genesis chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then it all goes to the plural now. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it." And here it is, have dominion, or some translations say exercise dominion. Exercise dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And then verse 31 ends, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Now listen, we have looked at some very specific ways that you and I bear God's image. What does it mean that God created you and I in the image, in his image, in his likeness, to resemble him? What does that mean? And we've gone, honestly, this is the way I've structured this. We have gone from the most obvious ways, to the less obvious ways. It means we reflect God, and it also means that we represent God. I think we get the reflection a little bit easier than we do the representation. So here's the first thing that means. We've already talked about that. It means that every single life at conception has inherent worth, dignity, and value. No human being, whether in the womb or out of the womb, is ever beneath us, ever. You will never meet another life that does not have some value because they are created and they bear the image of their creator. And listen, that gives us things that we take for granted in the West. That gives us things like justice, social services, pregnancy centers, hospice care centers, all those things you see, none of those grew out of the soil of atheism or agnosticism. None of them did. In fact, Christians primarily are responsible for all those things, including higher learning, police academies. Did you know that? That came out of Geneva. Civil magistrates, that's a Christian idea. That's a Protestant ethic. It's interesting to me. So that means that no matter who you meet on the street, you are to treat them with kindness, with gentleness, with respect, and with love. Every human life is worthy of protection. It's worthy to be cherished, whether it can contribute anything or not. An unborn baby can't give you anything. It can't do anything for you. It can take, right? Any moms in here want to testify that? Babies take and they keep taking, honestly, through their teenage year. Anyway, an older person who's growing senile, what can they do worthwhile? No offense to anybody, but that's the way the secular world says, you know what? Genocide, let's get rid of them. Euthanize them. No, this doctrine of the image of God means every human life has worth and value. So we saw that. We also saw that every human being created in God's image, which is all of us, we are rational. We think about things like meaning and purpose. We ask questions. We deal in philosophy and aesthetics in the way that animals don't, okay? We have music. We have art. We have poetry. You don't see chimpanzees quoting poetry to one another and playing the cello. You just don't see that. We're rational creatures because we are made in God's image. He's rational. And we saw last time that we are relational. This is so, so important, man. The reason that human beings feel so empty and depleted and unalive when they are isolated is because you're not bearing God's image the right way. You are kicking against your created design. Proverbs 18 says this, whoever isolates himself is a fool and rages. That word in Hebrew means breaks out. He breaks out against all wise desire. You are kicking against the way God wired the world. And that's why I can tell you this. This is for free, okay? The quality of your life, by and large, will be determined by the quality of your relationships. Is that true? Have you found that to be true? You will. I promise you, you will. Because God made you like that. You're like, what's that got to do with bearing God's image? Well, God said, let us make man in our image. God's a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Before he ever created a living, breathing human being, God was in relationship with himself. And there was mutual giving, mutual receiving, mutual love, respect, honor. All those things existed before you did. And that means that when you were created, it's not good for you and I to be alone. He says that later in chapter 2. That's not good. That's not a design flaw. That's just an incompleteness. That God solved that problem by creating a helpmate, Eve. So every life has dignity and worth and value. We are rational and we are also relational. And I told you last time, that means this. A lot of our spiritual growth paradigms are wrong. I'm sorry, they just are. It's all about learning, 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 growing, growing, growing. And those things are good. You should learn, you should study, you should pray, you should meditate, you should read the Bible. And at the same time, you can do all those things by yourself. And that's a very bad thing. And some of my life, I experienced that. I thought I could be the holiest person in my room without another human being. And that's just flawed from the beginning. So those are more obvious, maybe. Less obvious is this. We are bearing God's image when we exercise dominion. So I got, that was a really long introduction. Don't be intimidated by that, all right? Sermon itself will be shorter, I think. So 3 points and we'll be on our way, okay? What does it mean to bear God's image? Well, here's what I want you to do. Here's our application. I want us to get fresh perspective on who we are, what we do, and why Jesus came. Who we are, what we do, and why Jesus came. What do I mean by that? Well, who are we? If we are to exercise dominion, this is pretty thrilling to think about, ladies and gentlemen. Do you know what it means? You and I are rulers. Do you know that? Not like inches and centimeters. Like kings and queens. Did you know that? That sounds heretical to say you're God's king. Did you know that though? You were originally created, designed by God, put in the garden, given this corner of the world, and God said, hey, bear my image, rule over all of this. I've given you everything. I've given you the plants. I've given you the animals. I've given you the trees. I've given you this garden. I even planted it for you. I'm going to bring all these animals to you. They are yours. You bear my image. In the ancient Near East, it was a custom for kings to put a statue of themselves in the area that they exercised dominion so that every living thing there would see that statue and know there is a king. Of course, they had it for a godlike reason. They believed in divine kingship. They would say, there's a God here, and that's what he looks like. And in a sense, that would be the context of the people that read Genesis when it was written. Is God put an image of himself in this garden and said, they represent me. They rule. They're vice regents. They're co-ruling in my stead. You've heard it said in the New Testament that you and I are ambassadors. That means we always represent the king of heaven, no matter where we are or what we're doing, for good or for bad, we're representing him. And that's an early creation design idea. You and I were created to rule. And God said, no matter where we went or what we did in the garden, we were representing God's rule, his authority, his kingship. That word, exercise or have dominion, it means to take control of something. He says, so here's the world, here's the garden, here are you and Eve, and I'm putting you here. I want you to exercise dominion. And then it says, multiply, fill the earth, make babies, repopulate. That's bearing God's image. What did God do? He created a bunch of stuff. He said, now you, go and do likewise. I made people, now you make people. You have all the components for it, male, female, right? Seed, egg. Go do likewise. Multiply. He blessed them. He said, be fruitful. And then he said to subdue the earth. What does that mean? That word subdue in Hebrew, it means to bring something under the power of your hand. So think about this. God is telling Adam and Eve to build civilization, to build culture, to mine out and harvest all the potential resources of this earth and make things, to make cities, to make tools, to make musical instruments, to write poems, to write stories, to build, I don't know, just think about that. Think of what that would mean for medicine and for law and for the arts and for the sciences. To build a building, build a house, plant a garden. Gardening is, you think about it, it's the perfect metaphor for all of life. If Adam and Eve represented all of humanity and God put them in a garden, that represents all of our life. God made you and I to own a piece of this world. This is not prosperity teaching, guys. I'm not saying to be godly means you're supposed to be wealthy. Jesus was poor, okay? So that goes out the window. What it means is this. Part of our dignity as human beings, we were designed to have something that we can call ours and to cultivate it and to grow it and to improve it and to fertilize like a garden. What do? To make a garden grow? Well, you plant a seed and you fertilize it and you water it and you rearrange things. You put it where the sunshine can hit it. You put it where the rain can get to it. You clear out the weeds around it and you make that thing grow and it produces something useful that will make human life flourish. And you can nourish a body with the apples from this tree and the peaches from this tree. Or you can make something beautiful that will nourish your soul. The food nourishes your body, then you can plant flowers. And I don't know what they did with crepe myrtles in the Garden of Eden, but you understand what I'm saying? That's what it means. It means to create something useful, to create something beautiful. God did that. You know, it's interesting. In the very beginning of chapter 1, that Hebrew phrase, the earth was formless and void. Remember I told you in Hebrew, that's a really electric statement in Hebrew. It's tohu wa bohu, and it means it means desolate and empty. God created everything, and it was kind of mixed together. There was water, and there was land, and there was night and day, and then God began to form it, and he began to fill it, and that's exactly what he's telling Adam and Eve to do. He made this garden. He put them in it. He said, now you go form and fill this. Form this and fill this and make something useful and beautiful, something that's going to help human beings to flourish and to thrive. So that's what we are. We are caretakers. You could say we're trustees. You know what a trustee is? It's somebody you entrust with something valuable, like money, and you give them authority and you give them agency. They don't necessarily own it, but they have it. And they have freedom. You don't micromanage. You know this. If you're in charge of somebody, the more you micromanage them, they feel like you're strangling them. You give them free. You say, I trust you. This is yours for all practical reasons and purposes. This is yours. Make it better. If you have a financial advisor, you give them money. And what do you say? Hey, invest this wisely. And man, you better get somebody you trust. Diversify my portfolio kind of idea, right? It's not their money, but in a way it is. They can use it. They want to make you wealthy. They want to make you, you know, profitable investments. And it's the same thing. And let me go back to this. The reason that we crave something to call our own, and I know what sin does to that. It distorts it. We become materialistic, consumeristic, and greedy. But before sin entered the world, it was right for you and I to want to own something. I read recently the most dehumanizing thing about prison. You know what it is? Do you think it's being confined in a little 5x5 or whatever, 10x12 space? No. We're all confined in our jobs and our homes, right? Tiny houses is a thing right now. That's not the issue. Do you know what the issue is going to prison? What do they give you when you show up? A big Ziploc bag, and they say, put everything you own in this. It's ours now. You own nothing. You're absolutely stripped of every shred of possession you have. And that's why some people go and saying they don't have anything to call their own. That's why fights break out, right? This is my part of the yard. That's my toilet. We were made to have something, and we feel less human when we don't. God made us that way. It's not wrong to work so that you can have something. Have your own house. Have your own yard. Is this making sense, guys? That's one of the first applications of what it means to exercise dominion. That's who we are. We are God's trustees. We are God's kings. We are God's caretakers. That's the first really application of this, is who we are. Psalm chapter 8 says this. I think we have it up there somewhere. Yeah. says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him," what? "Dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." God gave us dominion. He blessed us with all these things. And bearing his image well means we accept that. So what do? Well, we exercise that calling with wisdom, with care. Listen, guys, to be a Christian means you have an examined life. And listen, maybe you came from a traditional religious background that's the only thing they ever talked about is examine yourself. And maybe the application they gave was, because who knows, you may not even be a Christian. That can be abused. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. But the idea is that you answer the question. You say, yes, I'm trusting in Christ. I'm a believer. So maybe you come from a tradition that all they ever talked about was examination. But listen, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. That's a good thing to do. The Christian life is an examined life. It's an analyzed life. And here's what I mean. The Bible says when you are in Christ, all old things pass. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? Come on, Bible nerds, help me out here. He's a new creation. Behold, old things pass away and all things become new. What does that mean? Everything is new to you. You don't assume anything. When I graduated high school, do you know the way that young people were kind of invested in by the professionals? They said, now you need to find a career and you need to find something to what? Make money. money. That was the metric for success. What are you going to do to make yourself rich? Because that's what you need to find. You know what we have today? A lot of jaded, disillusioned people my age that they followed that advice and they got miserable. Because although God made you to own things, that's half of it. You know what the other half is? God made you to exercise dominion and improve things, to make them better, to make them useful. I think so. I meet a lot of Christians, and they are stuck in a job that they make really good money, but they don't feel like they're doing anything useful and making any improvement contributions to society. And that's why they feel empty, because God made you to feel that way. I'm so thankful for my father, because one of the rules that I absolutely abhorred and hated when I was younger is this was my dad's motto: whatever you find, make it better. Leave everything better than you find it. Everything. We would, and my dad had so many, where he worked at the John Deere store, the owner had a cabin at a lake, and he had all these tractors, John Deere owner, you know, that we could use on our farm. He had a speedboat we could use, and we would go on vacation every summer, and it was awesome. We got to stay in this rich dude's cabin, use this rich guy's boat, but we all knew on the last day of vacation, all day, you know what we did? We detailed, we cleaned, we got a power washer out. I absolutely hated it. It ruined the vacation. I was thinking about it the whole time. But now that I'm older, do you know what I see? To see the wisdom of my dad, the respect. You know what that guy said? Hey, Harold, come back twice. You can come twice in the summer. Man, this place is amazing after you guys use it. How do you do it? Now I look back and I'm like, my dad exercised dominion so well. And he applied that to everything in his life, our house, our yard, his family, his job. And some of that transferred to me, not all of it. I still find it. Do you find it hard to do maintenance on your house? I'm telling you, man, I just can't get excited about power washing driveways and cleaning out the vent to your dryer that gets, I just don't get excited about those things. But you know what that is? That is you properly exercising dominion. You're cultivating things. You're making things grow. Don't get this romantic idea of gardening that you leave everything the way you found it. You don't, man. Some things you cut down and move around so that they can thrive and do better. I was reading last week, I heard about this guy on the Joe Rogan podcast in Austin, Texas. His name is Alan Graham, and he has worked with homeless people for 27 years. He started what he called a roach coach. It was a food truck. He said, there's homeless people everywhere in Austin and they're hungry. So me and a few buddies of mine, we started driving this truck around 7 days a week and we would give them food. And then we started giving them clothing. And to this day, he has served over 6.5 million meals to homeless people. Isn't that incredible? But he learned something, man, over those years. He said, you know what? This is not really helping them in the long run. Because the thing that homeless people need, he called them chronically homeless people. He said the thing they most need is they need community and they need family and they need to own something. So he got this idea in his mind. He bought 51 acres in Austin and he started building tiny houses for homeless people who were chronically homeless so that they could have their own little slice of the world and own these little houses. He calls it permanent housing for homeless people. And you know what he did there? He has a ceramic shop. He has a theater. Check this out, man. This guy's amazing. Here he is. That's Alan Graham. Here's the tiny houses he builds on 51 acres. He has a theater where they can do plays. They do their own gardening. They have tilapia ponds to raise fish. They have a market to sell things. They make things. And I love it. I love that. And there's people all over the world, especially from California. And they're coming and they're saying, listen, how do you do this? Because today there are 470 people who were, many of them 9 years chronically homeless, and now they're rebuilding their lives. And he has an 80% success rate. And he's a Christian, by the way. Is that a surprise? Do you know why he did that? He saw the homeless situation. He saw a problem. And he said, I've been helping them, but I can do more. I want to leave this situation better than I found it. And that's what he did. That's what he did. Can I give you another application of this? And this, I think this burdens me as a pastor, as I talk to some of you guys, people who are doing what they would call secular field work. Maybe you're doing manual labor. Maybe you are not preaching a sermon or serving as a professional missionary, as it were, and you feel like that work, although important, somebody has to do it, it's not really significant, it's not really sacred work. And you could fall into this trap of dualism, we call it Gnosticism, that the things that are really important are spiritual things and soul things, and other things are less dignified and kind of beneath us, like hard manual labor, like digging ditches, like building houses, like construction, that kind of thing. You know, God calls people to do that so they can make money and tithe and give it to people like me so I can do the really significant work. I hope that you guys don't fall into that, because you know what this doctrine teaches us? You know what the first thing that God called and Adam and Eve to do? You know what it was? Gardening, hard manual labor, hard manual labor. And God himself, as it were, got his hands dirty. Whenever he created man, it says he got his hands dirty in the soil and he made human beings out of dirt and he breathed life into their nostrils and gave them a soul and gave them this commission. So I hope you don't fall into this dualism that there's secular work, there's sacred work. In fact, I was telling Sarah this the other day. Check this out. This is crazy. What I'm doing now, this is actually temporary. Do you know that? Do you think my services are going to be needed in heaven doing this? No, I'm done. Evangelism and teaching God's word, in a sense, it's done there. But I would say this, because of what the Bible teaches us about the restoration of all things, if you're doing manual labor, your job is eternal. Did you know that? I don't know what it's going to look like. I know some things, like if you work at a hospital, I'm sorry, God's going to redirect that gifting and those efforts, because we're not going to be sick, we're not going to be sad, we're not going to have cancer, we're not going to die. Or if you're a first responder, sorry about that. doctor, first responder, if you work at a prison or a funeral home or a policeman or something like that. But listen, if you build things, if you're a gardener, the Bible says that God is going to come back and he's going to remake this world. Jesus is going to make all things new and there's going to be a garden city. Did you know that? Yeah, physical matters. The very last chapter in the Bible is a garden city coming down. Heaven and earth are being brought together. And that means what you do now matters forever. This is not just a stage so that people can get saved and go to heaven in the sky when they die. That's not what this is about. God's going to remake all of this one day. He gave us a body, and he's going to redeem that body. And he gave us a soul, and he's redeeming that soul. That means every job matters. Well, let me rephrase that. In fact, this is another point of application. Do you guys ever get scam calls, people trying to scam you and lie to you and deceive you and trick you into getting your debit card or whatever? My wife hates it when I do this, but I talk to those people sometimes. Now, I'm not mean. Well, I mean, most of the time I'm not. I don't want to lie as a pastor, all right? But I talk to them and I say things like this. I'm like, hey, listen, they're doing their spiel. And I'm like, stop for a minute. Listen, does your mother know that you're doing this? Seriously, I'm not trying to be mean. And then they'll curse at me and hang up. And I'm like, man, I got to try a different approach. So somebody will call me and I'll say, hey, look, man, stop for a minute. I know what you're doing. You know what you're doing. How do you lay your head on your pillow at night? Is what you're doing useful? Is this the end of your life comes and you're going to stand before God? And what are you going to say? What do you have to? And it's interesting, man. When I did that, one man got really, really quiet. And I think I heard him breathing kind of heavy, like he was panicking. And then I heard a click. Because listen, there are some jobs in this world that aren't providing anything useful at all. Do you know there's people that are paid to write viruses for software on your computer? Can you imagine how empty they, if they're honest, if you inject them with a truth serum and you're like, hey, is this fulfilling? Is this meaningful work? How do you feel? How do you feel when you go home? Oh, you got a lot of money. You're wealthy. Yeah. But you know, you are kicking so hard against the way God created you to be. And think of people that manage adult sites. I mean, just use your imagination and think of all, worthless jobs that don't contribute anything useful at all. And therefore, they won't fit into this criteria of exercising dominion and subduing the earth. I'm telling you, man, the Christian life is the examined life. You're thinking. And I will tell you this, maybe some of you, you're stuck right now doing something. Maybe it's not your job, your vocation. I know we got to do something to make money. Sometimes it seems menial or repetitive. That's okay. I grew up in a factory town, Prestolite Wire, Emerson Electric, Monroe Shocks. And there were people in for 9 hours. They would stand in an assembly line and file one thing. But you know what? They went home at the end of the day knowing that what they did was meaningful and useful. And they made shocks and struts for vehicles so people's ride can be more comfortable, right? So every little thing matters, but some things contribute nothing at all meaningful. So my question to you is examine your life. Examine the way you view the responsibilities that God has entrusted you. Because all of you have a garden, whether it's your family, your home, your work, people that are under you. If you're an employer, man, what an opportunity to examine and say, hey, what am I doing? And if I turn a really profitable year, is that just going to be bonus money that I put in my pockets? Or could another alternative be these people that work for me, I want to reward them. I want their lives to be enriched too. I want to say thank you to them for all they're doing. Because money is not the only metric, ladies and gentlemen, for whether or not we are exercising this stewardship. Well, that's what it is. It's a stewardship. So the examined life, the analyzed life, is important. And that can change your perspective. Perspective is the only thing that can change the world without changing anything out there, just changing yourself, change the way you view things. There's a story about Sir Christopher Wren. He was the famous architect who built St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It took 35 years to build that. And it's one of the most beloved structures in all of Britain. And it's definitely the biggest structure in London. Still standing to this day, over 300 years it's been there. Well, he did kind of a secret undercover boss thing. You guys ever watch that? He went on the job site when they were near completion and he talked to three people laying bricks, like mason workers, laying stones, laying bricks. And he asked the first person, what are you doing? And he said, I'm laying this brick and I'm making money. And he went to the second person. He said, what are you doing? He said, I'm building this wall. I'm doing my job. And he went to the third man and he said, what are you doing? And this guy stood up and he said, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral to the glory of God. Three people doing the same thing, completely different perspectives. Which guy would you want to work for you? Which guy would you want to work alongside? Perspective, man. What are you doing? You're helping, and I know this could sound heretical, but hear me out. God put you here to advance his kingdom, right? To be his caretaker, to be his image bearer, to be salt and light. Listen, we are being remade in the image of God through Jesus Christ. So that's what we're supposed to be, this redemptive influence. We're supposed to be like a kingdom with two legs, showing the world this is who God is, this is what he's like, this is what it means. That's what it means to be fruitful and to multiply. It means you look at everything. Excuse me, that's what it means to exercise dominion. You view everything different. Elizabeth Elliot once was asked about how she felt about being a woman and not being able to teach and preach because of the complementarian views that the denomination held that she was a part of. And she said this. I love this. She said, being a woman does not make me a different kind of Christian, but being a Christian makes me a different kind of woman. Apply that to yourself. Being a policeman does not make you a different kind of Christian, but I can promise you this, being a Christian makes you a different kind of policeman and teacher and dad and business owner and mother and child and fill in the blank, lawyer, doctor, sanitation worker, teacher. The possibilities are endless. I was reading the other day about, I think the air kicked off, didn't it? That's the first time that's ever happened. I'm landing the plane, guys. Just bear with me, all right? I read the other day about a policeman in New York City, back in the day, doing his beat, and he got converted, man. He got converted right before he joined the police force. And he said he noticed right away things that every policeman did is they would take bribes. They would take bribes from, I'm sorry, from pimps on the corner that were responsible for a handful of prostitutes, right? Working their trade, plying their craft. And he said those pimps would give them $50 each, one 50 bucks for him, 50 bucks for his partner. He would say, hey, stay away from Fifth and Saxon tonight, would you? And he said at first it bothered him a little bit. He's like, man, is this right? And he's like, well, wait a minute, man. This is a victimless crime. Nobody's getting hurt, right? And he said, but the Spirit of God began to convict him. And he knew, man, he knew it was going to be heck to pay if he told his partner, look, I ain't doing this no more. That's 50 bucks a night, man, taken out of your pocket, right? But he said he couldn't do it. He said, there's no such thing as a victimless crime. This is hurting the women who are trapped in this lifestyle. A lot of the clients and customers are committing adultery and fornication. And on top of that, it's illegal. It's dangerous. He said, I couldn't do it anymore. He had to re-examine everything. He didn't make assumptions anymore. And I'm not just talking about ethics. I think as Christians, we need to re-examine our life and say, man, how am I exercising dominion? Are things under my care? Are things that I have influence and agency over? Am I leaving them better than I found them? I've told you before, I think Christians ought to be in politics. I think Christians ought to be authors. I think they ought to be poets and musicians and doctors and teachers. I don't buy this Christian ghetto. Let's just all get together and move out of the city and go out into the Dead Sea like the Essenes did and renounce the world. That's not what Jesus called you and I to do. You know what he called us to do? Go. Go and be salt and light. Reflect his image and represent him. Show the world what it's like. Now, I'm really landing the plane this time. Third point. The third question we ask is, why did Jesus come? So I told you earlier that you are God's king. Did you know that? And maybe that concerned you a little bit because that sounds heretical, doesn't it? Because we already have a king, don't we? Christ is our king. But have you ever thought of this? Why did Jesus come? Do you know why Jesus came? Because you and I were lousy kings and queens. Lousy. Did we make the earth better? Matt, I think you were telling me this. N.D. Wilson has this view. So if God put Adam and Eve in the garden and he said, exercise dominion, subdue the earth, work the ground, keep the garden. You know what that word keep? It has a dynamic of protection. Adam and Eve were supposed to be king and queen, and they were in this garden to protect it. And this serpent came along, and what did he? He started whispering lies, doubting God's integrity, doubting God's good word, doubting God's benevolence. And N.D. Wilson has the view that, you know what Adam should have done as the king of creation? He should have grabbed this slippery serpent by the neck and shoved him down on the ground and subdued him underneath him and crushed his head. But he didn't do that because he was a lousy king, wasn't he? But guess what? We have another king that's going to come and do that. In fact, he already did. And he's making all things new. Christ came to be king because you and I did not exercise dominion in the right way. We became greedy. We became turned in on ourselves. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have not subdued things in the right way. We have abused power that we have. We've not left things better. We've left some things worse, if we're honest. Sometimes we say, man, it seems like everything I touch crumbles and gets worse. That's because of sin. That's because of Genesis 3, and we'll get there. But do you know what God did? He sent his son, Jesus Christ. And how did Jesus Christ exercise dominion? How did he subdue the earth? Did he do it by abusing power? No. Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, as kings often do, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ came to serve us. He didn't come and abuse power. He really came and kind of surrendered power, right? He subjected himself to pain and humiliation. He became vulnerable. He became killable. He stood in our place. But listen, everywhere Jesus went, do you think that he exercised dominion with care and with wisdom? He found somebody that was blind. What did Jesus do? He healed him. He found somebody that was lame. What did he do? He healed him. He found somebody possessed and harassed by a demon. What did he do? Jesus, everywhere that he went, he showed what his Father was like, what he had been doing from all eternity, and what redemption is going to look like. Now, let me end this way. Let me go back to Mr. Rogers. And one of the documentaries that I watched, and I know documentaries, when Hollywood does them, you can rest assured that spiritual things get cut out. They hit the editing room floor. So I don't want to read too much into this. But when Mr. Rogers was on his deathbed, he was very concerned about his salvation, which is not abnormal, even for dedicated Christians. And he turned to his wife of 50 years, and his sons, James and John, were in the room, and he asked his wife, Joanne, he said, am I a sheep? And he's referring to the parable in Matthew 25, the Son of Man comes at the end of the age, and he will gather, as in a barn, his sheep, and he will put them to the right, and the goats he will put to the left. And those on the right will enter into everlasting life, and those on the left enter everlasting judgment. And Fred, right before he closed his eyes and died, he asked his wife, am I a sheep? He was concerned. And here's the answer that the documentary said that his wife gave. I don't know that I fully buy this, but here's what she said. She said, Fred, if anybody's a sheep, you are. Now, as a pastor, I'm interested to know what you think about that, but don't say it out loud because I want to tell you something. That is a terrible answer. That's a dangerous answer. You know what it assumes? Fred Rogers is an awesome human being, and if anybody's going to go to heaven, it's going to be him because he exercised dominion better than anybody. I mean, no scandals. Who you saw on the screen was who he really was. He loved children. He brought and united the world together through his television show of 31 years. But listen, guys, Fred Rogers was a sinner just like you and just like me. And his hope was not how good of a TV show host and producer and writer he was. It was in Christ. And I think he knew that, and probably they edited some of that out. One of his kids said, you know, it was really hard living under the shadow of Mr. Fred Rogers. It was like living with a second Jesus. But the problem is, we don't need a second Jesus. We already have a Jesus. We already have a king. And he came because we failed. We're flawed. We're sinful. We have a king that came and did everything that you and I couldn't do and wouldn't do. And we get that righteousness handed to us. Do you know that? Jesus' record as an exerciser of dominion belongs to you by faith. Do you want it? Do you think you need it? Do you want to trust in the way you have borne God's image? You think you did all right? A+? Or do you think, Jesus, I'd rather have your record? That's what salvation is. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be converted. It's to turn away from your record. Don't offer that to God. You don't want that. That will be obliterated like a piece of toilet paper on the surface of the sun. You trust in the King of heaven, Jesus Christ, coming down here, living the life that you couldn't live, dying the death that you and I deserve. We trust in his righteousness alone. Aren't you thankful for that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray just some of the things that we've shared today has resonated with men and women and even the students in this room, that our life would be an examined life. We wouldn't take things for granted. This is the way we've always done things. I pray we would go back to the garden, go back to Genesis, and see this is a very high and ennobling calling upon our lives to exercise careful and wise, loving, gentle dominion over this earth. That even has application on how we treat animals, not just how we treat one another, how we treat this world. How we harvest and mine out the minerals, the metals, the trees. It's easy to get greedy and to take more than we need, Lord. You've given us all these things graciously from your hand. And I pray, Lord, we would see ourselves as your stewards, your caretakers, but we wouldn't trust in our record, Lord, that we would trust in the record of Christ. And we would look to his example to know how to do it better, to know how to be gentle and lowly and kind and humble and accessible and approachable. And I pray that nobody in here would view legitimate work that they do as demeaning or undignified. They would see, Lord, that is your gift and your calling upon their life, and they would do it to the glory of God. They would see themselves the way that bricklayer saw his role in helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral to the glory of God. Whatever our hands find to do, I pray that we would do it with all of our might to the glory of God, but not trust in our work, trust in your finished work. That's the gospel. That's the power, Lord. That's the perspective we need. May we have it today as we finish our time together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.